It is wonderful to be with you, especially since this was scheduled for 2020. So it is a long time in coming. COVID delayed. I remember when the kind invitation came from Karsten and my friend Leif for speaking at the 2020 NALA. But even though it's 2 years delayed, it's wonderful to be here. I was in Oslo with several of you, so it's nice to renew those friendships. I bring you greetings from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and especially from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, where I teach. So our faculty, our students, our staff, they bring their warmest greetings to the brothers and sisters here in Scandinavia. Since it is Reformation, I think it's appropriate today to start this discussion of Christology, of the presence of Christ in the Old Testament, with some quotations from the Reformer, from Luther. And listen to what he writes, one of his great hermeneutical writings late in his life is his writing on the treatise and of the last words of David. It's probably one of his most important hermeneutical writings, namely his guidance to interpretation of the scriptures. And he writes in the treatise on the last words of David these words: "Thus all of scripture, as already said, is pure Christ, God's and Mary's son. Everything is focused on this Son, so that we might know him distinctively, and in that way see the Father and the Holy Spirit eternally as one God. To him who has the Son, Scripture is an open book, and the stronger his faith in Christ becomes, the more brightly will the light of Scripture shine for him." Thus Luther. To quote again Luther, and again, this is on the treatise and the last words of David, citing John 5:46, which we heard from Dr. Bigstad last night when he was speaking, where Jesus speaks about how Moses wrote of me. And I always, when I teach the Gospel of John, I always emphasize to my students that Moses did not just write of the Son in the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 and in the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15 about the prophet like Moses. He wrote of the Son as he wrote of the one who was present with the patriarchs, present with Moses, present with Israel. That one is none other than the Son. And Luther, in writing on John 5:46 in the treatise on the last words of David, says these words: "In the first place, we want to give Moses, the fountainhead, the source, the father and teacher of all prophets, a hearing. We want to test him to see whether we find him to be a Christian, whether he supports our position, since Christ himself mentions him by name and says in John 5:46, Moses wrote of me. If he wrote of Christ, he must, of course, have prophesied and proclaimed him and enjoined all the prophets who follow him to write and preach of Christ. This they have done diligently so that all Jews, young and old, know that a Messiah was to come. But Moses lies buried and hidden from them, and no one knows where he is interred. Therefore, we shall authorize and commission two faithful and reliable legates or ambassadors to look for him, to find him, to rouse him, and fetch him hither. These two are the evangelist John and the apostle Paul. I wager that these two will hit the mark and not miss. However, I do not want you to forget what I said earlier, namely that I would like to discuss here the proposition whether the Hebrew text readily yields to harmonize with the New Testament. This must be the only right interpretation of Scripture. All else, whether Jews or Hebraist or anyone else, must babble against this and make it to agree with their stippled, tormented, and coerced grammar, we must certainly consider sheer lies. And then finally, one last quotation from the last words of David, where Luther writes and expresses very, very vividly the fact that he understands the Son as present in the life of Israel. He writes, "It follows cogently and incontrovertibly that the God who led the children of Israel from Egypt and through the Red Sea, who guided them in the wilderness by means of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, who nourished them with bread from heaven, who performed all the miracles recorded by Moses in his books, and again who brought them into the land of Cana, and there gave them kings and priests and everything, is the very same God and none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the Virgin Mary, whom we Christians call our God and our Lord and God. Likewise, it is he who gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me.' Yes, Jesus of Nazareth, who died for us on the cross, is the God who says in the first commandment, 'I, the Lord, am your God.' How the Jews and Muhammad would rant if they heard that. Nevertheless, it is true and will eternally remain true, and he who disbelieves this will tremble before this truth and burn forever." This is Luther. I begin with those because they help us to see that there is a strong tradition, a strong practice of reading the reality of the Son out of the Old Testament. And what I'd like to do in our time together this morning is spend some time seeing how that can be done very pointedly in light of the Old Testament, and especially in light of the theophanies. And I'll talk a little bit more about this tomorrow afternoon, we as Christian interpreters are so focused often on prophecies about the coming Son that we do not spend time focused on how the Son should be integrated into the theology, the discussion of the person of God in the Old Testament. My friend Jan Dinkstep alluded to that last night when he said, oftentimes interpreters see the Old Testament more as the revelation of the Father instead of the Son. And I would certainly agree, and this is where we would say, just as the Old Testament is so foundational for our understanding of the New, so also the New Testament is a hermeneutical guide to fully understanding the revelation of the one God of Israel in the Old Testament. There's two things that I would like to stress as we get started. Two central texts. One is Exodus chapter 33. And I think in this whole discussion of Old Testament theophanies, the appearances of God, there is no more important text than Exodus 33. So I'd like to begin by just going through that briefly, and here, the whole emphasis that you see in theophanies, where there is a fear of seeing God, that theology of the inability to fully see God really grows out of this key theophany that is found in Exodus chapter 33. And that is the familiar encounter that you have between Moses and the Lord, and where Moses wants to see more than the appearance of Yahweh as the cloud on Mount Sinai. So you have this very interesting and important exchange that occurs beginning at verse 18 of chapter 33. So Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name." And there, obviously, he reveals himself with the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord, namely Yahweh, said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This foundational exchange really helps us then to understand how so frequently you have God being seen, and yet the person doesn't die. So the question is, who did I see? And the various theophanies that we see of God in the Old Testament. And I think one of the things that's very important then to emphasize as you look at the Old Testament theophanies, the appearances of God, is that there is this understanding that Yahweh cannot be seen fully in his glory, and yet he does manifest himself. So there is some distinction between Yahweh in his unveiled presence and how he actually shows himself, and in a veiled form. And that veiled form is typically in the form of a man, or a cloud, or fire, or a combination of those different visible manifestations of the Lord: cloud, fire, and man. And the question that comes in is then, if you cannot see Yahweh and live, and yet you are seeing Yahweh, such as Moses sees Yahweh pass by, he sees his backside, then who is he seeing? And very often in the text of the Bible, you have a distinctive title given to Yahweh's visible forms. And this is one of the things that I will emphasize in terms of how early Christians understood this. And those various forms use the divine name Yahweh, but they have a title with it, such as the Malach Yahweh. I prefer messenger, but we typically translate it angel. We'll talk a little bit more about the problematic history of that. But the messenger of the Lord. And this is one that, I'm sorry for having to, you'll have to stay alert in order to follow me. But this is one that certainly has a strong background, because when we think of a messenger, we think of a person. So it's much easier to associate this title with an actual personal presence of God. But the titles that carry less of a personal referent are these titles: the name of Yahweh, the Shem Yahweh, the Kavoth Yahweh, the glory, or Kavoth means the weightiness. I would say the tangible weightiness or presence of, but we translate it glory of the Lord, glory of Yahweh, and then the Dabar Yahweh, the word of the Lord. Because we are Western thinkers, we often, as we read the Old Testament, do not think of these titles in terms of titles for the personal appearance of God. We think of them more abstractly, and it's partly because we're Western thinkers. We think of this as a name, as a sound. We think of glory as an abstract presence. We think of word as, again, an abstraction. And I would like to emphasize, just as messenger is a title for Yahweh's personal visible presence, so is name of the Lord, so is glory of the Lord, so is word of the Lord. And these theophanies of these titles used for God's personal presence are emphasizing that you are actually seeing Yahweh, but Yahweh in his veiled form, so he can be seen and we will not die. So there is this very close relationship of inseparability between Yahweh and his messenger, Yahweh and his glory, Yahweh and his word, and yet there is some distinction. And you are hearing already in my description what we see later in the revelation of Trinitarian theology, of this unity and yet distinction. And the distinction comes in that from Exodus 33, that we cannot see Yahweh and live, and yet from as we come through the scriptures, we see that frequently Yahweh takes on a veiled form to reveal himself. Now the other text I would like to go through is another text that my friend alluded to or mentioned last night, and that's John 1:18. So if we turn to that, and you know, much like Jesus with the Emmaus disciples, he opened to them the scriptures and showed, he gave them a hermeneutical lesson on where, how the scriptures spoke about himself. For me, John 1:18 is a key text for New Testament, how the New Testament guides us in interpreting the Old Testament Christologically. Okay, and this is obviously the climax, one might say. Verse 14 is a climax to the prologue, but in terms of the theological build-up, verse 18 is a very important verse for John's whole portrait of Christ. Verse 18, no one has seen, there you see the perfect tense, he'orakan, no one has seen God, papote, at any time. Now that's an amazing statement to make for somebody who knows the Old Testament well. Okay? But he is, you know, you could unpack this by saying, for John, he is understanding theos here primarily in terms of the Father. And we see that from the theology that John records in John 6:46, where you have the emphasis that no one has seen the Father except the one who is from the Father. And the Son is speaking there, obviously. So that kind of theology is informing this statement. Nobody has seen God. Another way that you could explain this or unpack this is nobody has seen the unveiled glory of God. He's always been in a veiled form. And then monogenes theos, and if you follow the variant, monogenes huios, the clear thing is anytime you have monogenes in the Gospel of John, it's always referring to the Son. So monogenes theos, the one being at the klopon, the side, the intimate, close relationship, that one has the close relationship of the Father. And see, there you explicitly have the mention of ta petros. So that one who is at the side of the Father, that one has made him known or exegeted him. That one has explained him. Now, I would say sometimes we take this as referring only to the incarnate Son forward because we just have verse 14, the Word became flesh. But that is not how John wants us to understand this statement. It is that no one has seen the full and veiled presence of God at any time, but the Son has made him known, not only from the incarnation forward, but all through history. And certainly, the fall is very important in terms of man not being able to see God and live. So one could say, from the fall forward especially, no one has seen God. It's the only begotten God, or the Son, who has revealed him. So the centrality of revelation from the Son is one thing that's very much taught here. And if we take this, one might say, as a foundational text to then read the Old Testament, then we see that all of a sudden the Old Testament is a very rich Christological book. Because if God is seeing and speaking, we are understanding that in light of the Son. And keep in mind, if we are seeing the Son and hearing the Son, we are seeing and hearing the Father. That's obviously, I don't want anyone to be a Philip in here and to get up and say, but Dr. Gieschen, show us the Father. And you know, the question Philip asked Jesus after he had been with him all of that time. And what does he answer? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Because of this close, as John mentions, the Son is at the side of the Father. The Son has this intimate, close relationship with the Father. What the Father is saying, the Son says. What the Son sees the Father doing, that he does. So when we see the Son in action, we are seeing the Father. When we hear the Son speaking, we are hearing the Father. So you have a further revelation in the New Testament of the mystery of who Yahweh is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes I hear this kind of language, that early Christians needed to integrate Jesus in with their doctrine of God. I like to say, from a text like this, it isn't so much that they needed to integrate their understanding of Jesus in with their doctrine of God, but once they understood and had revealed by Jesus his pre-existence within the mystery of God, then what they had to learn more about was not the doctrine of the Son, but the doctrine of the Father and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because they recognized that the Son was the one who was active in speaking in the history of Israel. And so the Trinitarian theology doesn't grow out of so much a need to emphasize, okay, how do we fit Jesus, the Son, in with the God of Israel? But the visible God of Israel is the Son. How do we understand the Father and the Spirit in light of the revelation of the Son in history? Some criteria that I use when I approach these theophanies. When you look at, we're going to look at several, by the way, what time do we go to before the coffee break?
We have half an hour.
Okay, so at 10:30 we break? Okay.
10:30 we get to questions.
Yes. Well, 10:30 we get to questions?
Yes.
Okay, very good. When we look at theophanies, there's a couple of things that I like to stress to emphasize the divine aspect of these revelations. So we do not see them somehow as revelations of a created angel, or that the revelation of the name is less than a revelation of God himself, or the glory is somehow less than a revelation of God himself, or of the word. And there's these particular criteria I used. How does God appear? And there's divine characteristics with some of these appearances. What is his position or location? Sometimes he's seated on a throne. What kinds of functions and how does he speak? Those help us to see that what we have in the text is certainly a theophany. An example would be Genesis 32. It's a man, but how is he interacting? How is he speaking? The blessing that he's giving is showing that he's certainly much more than just a man wrestling with Jacob. A very important and significant and underappreciated characteristic is the fact that the figure that's in the theophany often is said to have a special name. And I would argue that the special name is actually the Tetragrammaton. A perfect example of this that we'll look at briefly is Exodus 23, where the discussion about the messenger, the Malach, the angel that is going to go before Israel, is said to have my name in him. And so the messenger shares the very name of Yahweh. This became an extremely important foundation for early Christology, that Jesus, the incarnate Son, shares the divine name. And it's found, obviously, in the Gospel of John very prominently. It's found in the book of Revelation. It's found in Paul. But it's very much enshrined in the baptismal formula. I teach the Gospel of Matthew every year. And one of the things that students do not think about, but I certainly emphasize, is that when Jesus gave the baptismal command, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, onoma, singular, shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we Trinitarian Christians think of, oh, there's such a nice distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those three titles are speaking of the three persons of the Trinity. It's certainly one of the most important statements of Trinitarian theology in Matthew's Gospel. It fits right with the baptism of Jesus, where you have the revelation of the Father speaking, the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit descending. And so it's a climactic emphasis of that which is introduced at the baptism, the baptismal formula, speaking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But those are titles. Jesus, as a first century Jew, is emphasizing the unity of the one God by mentioning the singular name. It's not the names which are three titles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in a singular name shared by. Just think of the genitive relationship here. It's not the names which are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are titles. It's the name that is shared by, possessed by, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And for any first century Jew, that would clearly be the Tetragrammaton. That's how Jesus certainly would understand it as he spoke it. That's how Matthew would understand it, is the Tetragrammaton. And so the mystery there is not the emphasis of the Father sharing the divine name, but also the Son shares the divine name, and the Holy Spirit shares the divine name. Long before we have the Nicene Creed, homoousios, we have an expression in the first century, in the very teaching of Jesus, of the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the fact that they all share this unique personal name of God. So the divine name's an important characteristic already of these Old Testament theophanies and is influential in early Christology. And then divine veneration. The fact that you have in some of these theophanies the posture of worship. Keep in mind, You know, both in ancient text and certainly also in first century Judaism, it would be idolatry to worship someone other than Yahweh himself. First commandment. So when you have the posture of worship before the angel of the Lord or the glory of the Lord, that is a recognition that this visible manifestation of Yahweh is none other than Yahweh, God himself. So those are just some criteria to see that these are indeed theophanies. And before we get into actually looking at some examples of theophanies, I'd like to show you or that this is not something that is, I mean, that it has a very ancient tradition in interpretation. One of the people who actually got me quite interested in this is Justin Martyr. It was my first seminar at the University of Michigan, and I'm reading Justin, and I'm going, wow, this is just, you know, very interesting interpretation of the Old Testament. And I had come, you know, from the Concordia Fort Wayne, so I had been exposed to the angel of the Lord, but I had not seen the broader theophanies, the theophanic traditions, and their relationship to early Christology. That's something more that I learned in my graduate studies. But just listen, for example, here to Justin Martyr, and this is 150, so, you know, the second century. He writes this as he's speaking about, and again, this is with his dialogue with Trypho. So he's basically arguing with a Jew about the Christological interpretation of the Old Testament. And Justin writes, "Therefore, neither Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor any man saw the Father and ineffable Lord of absolutely all things and of Christ himself, but saw only him according to his," namely the Father's "will, is both God, his Son, and angel, from and angel," not and, but and, A-N-D, and angel, "from the fact that he ministers to his purpose, whom he has willed to be born through the Virgin, who once became fire for that conversation with Moses in the bush." That's dialogue 127, paragraph 4. Here, dialogue 61, paragraph 1. "God begat before all creatures a beginning who was a certain rational power proceeding from himself, who is called by the Holy Spirit, now the glory of the Lord, now the Son, again wisdom, again angel, then God, then Lord and Word. And on another occasion, he calls himself captain when he appears in human form to Joshua, son of Nun." So you see in Justin this reading of theophanies as appearances of the Son. And one can say that there is a strong tradition in the early church of reading the Old Testament this way. If you look at the Antinician fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian speaks, for example, that Christ is the one who is seen, and he even talks about the fact of the title of the angel, and he carefully says, Christ is an angel according to office, not according to ontology. Okay, so in the early church, there was not this aversion to interpreting, for example, not only the angel of the Lord theophanies, but also these other theophanies as Christophanies, as appearances of the pre-incarnate Son. However, a major shift happened with Augustine, and we are inheritors of that shift. Okay? Augustine was one who downplayed this, probably in reaction to things like Arianism and efforts to use, for example, a title like Angel of the Lord to speak of the created nature or subordinationism of the Son. So you have in Augustine a reaction against this kind of Christological reading of the Theophanies. And we in the Western Church are inheritors of that. The best article, and I certainly want to, is by a friend of mine who we invited to speak at Concordia Theological Seminary. By the way, on the back side of your handout, there's a short bibliography, because I know that in 2 hours I'm not going to be covering, hopefully I'm going to create interest, like I tried to do with Karsten a few years ago, and you can read more, but I have in that bibliography several things that I've written that I will be touching on in the course of both the 2 hours today and then tomorrow. But the article I just am mentioning is the very first one there. Bogdan Bakur, who is a Greek Orthodox priest, but a very, he knows the text like a few others. He wrote this article, Christological Exegesis of Theophanies and the Making of Early Christian Theology. This was a paper delivered at our symposia in January, I think, of 2021. So it was during COVID, so it was recorded. You can actually listen to the paper, or you can simply read the paper. The paper is now published, Concordia Theological Quarterly. By the way, if you any of the things published in Concordia Theological Quarterly, you can access by just going on our website, ctsfw.edu, and you can go to the media site and just put in a name like Gieschen or Bakur, and these you can get a full text download, so you can easily access. But this is an amazing article that documents very carefully the Christological understanding of the Theophanies that was present prior to Nicaea and continued after Nicaea, even though you do have, obviously, a major influence with Augustine against this. He even says, and I'll just read a very brief portion of this, towards the conclusion of the article. He says, the theological assumptions inherited from Augustine, again, this is Bakur, transmitted through academic and theological formation are still operative in both ecclesial and academic circles. Perhaps this explains why a tradition as ancient, widespread, adaptable, and resilient as that of Christophanic exegesis, when he says Christophanic exegesis, he's emphasizing a Christological interpretation of the Theophanies. Christophanic exegesis is also invisible in scholarship. Why, among authoritative scholarly treatments of the 4th and 5th centuries, it is usually only studies of Augustine that pay any attention to Christophanic exegesis, and then only to discuss how this theological Neanderthal was driven to extinction by the massive paradigm change coming from Hippo. So he is documented much more fully than I did. I mentioned Augustine's influence very briefly in this short article, The Real Presence of the Son Before Christ. But Bakur has done a much more thorough documentation of its presence and also the influence of Augustine against it and how that's influenced yet today both this in the church, but also in the academy, this reaction against this kind of interpretation. So before, let's move on into some looking at some actual theophanies. And the reason why I want to do this is I want to highlight a couple of the characteristics that you see in these Old Testament texts the major part that I, my major focus, I'm a New Testament scholar, I'm a New Testament teacher, my major focus will be the second hour is showing how the characteristic language of the theophanies is found in the New Testament. One of my basic understandings when I was getting engaged in this kind of study was I saw this kind of interpretation in the early church, Justin forward, and you have the text in the Old Testament that there must be more of this in the New Testament than we often realize. That was my thesis. And so when I wrote the book Angelomorphic Christology, which is just a publication of my dissertation with some revisions, I basically then sought to demonstrate that this kind of exegesis, while it's not done in the kind of systematic way that Justin does it, it is very much present in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. It's present in the Gospels. It's present in the epistles. It's present certainly in the book of Revelation. So we will look at that in the second hour of our presentation. But to highlight and to show you some of these theophanic texts and some of the characteristics that we are going to see in the New Testament, I want to go through those texts. So let's just start with this major example of the Malach Yahweh in Exodus 3, which is probably one of the most famous and well-known texts. But if we turn to Exodus chapter 3, you have, in beginning in verse 2, you have the mention of the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And again, the question is, who is this messenger of Yahweh? And he's taking on the form of a fire. Remember, what did I say? The three visible characteristics of God as he appears in a tangible form are associated with fire, cloud, and man. A man. And he looked, Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when Yahweh saw that he turned and aside to see, God called to him. So Elohim and Yahweh are used right after the mention of the Malach Yahweh. So who is the Malach Yahweh? The text itself implies the Malach Yahweh is none other than Yahweh and Elohim. Those three are functioning together. Moses is seeing the messenger, but the messenger is none other than the visible form of Elohim and Yahweh. That's, I would say, the text is implying that. But it's showing you the complexity. Moses, as we see from Exodus 33, cannot see Yahweh and live, but he is seeing Yahweh. So who is he seeing? He's seeing the messenger of Yahweh. Yahweh's visible form that can be seen, and yet Moses does not die. Then you have Elohim calling to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he says, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Why? Because of this long-standing understanding that is expressed explicitly in Exodus 33. You cannot see God and live. So there is this tension that you see in so many of these theophanic texts. Moses is seeing God, so he thinks he's going to die. And yet he sees God and he lives. So who is he seeing? He's seeing God's visible form that can be seen. And so that distinction of the messenger can be seen, and the messenger is the visible form of Yahweh. So he is seen Yahweh's visible form. And we will see in some New Testament text just how this relates to the fact that the Son is the visible image of the invisible God. For example, Colossians chapter 1. That is the kind of theology that we see in John 1:18. Christ, the Son is the image of the invisible God. You cannot see the full unveiled glory of God. So when you see God, who are you seeing? You're seeing the Son. That's what the New Testament helps us to, as we read the Old Testament. So I would see a text like this in light of the New Testament revelation is that the messenger of Yahweh, who shows forth Yahweh, who is the face of Yahweh towards the creation, is none other than the pre-incarnate Son. And it's very clear that this is a theophany. It's not an angelophany. Because what does the messenger claim? He is the God of Israel. What does he say? Take off your feet. How he speaks, how he's asking for veneration, shows that he is none other than Yahweh. But he is Yahweh's visible image so that he can be seen and heard, and the human here, Moses, will not die. You have the messenger not only appearing in the form of a fire, you have him appearing in the form of a man. If you go back to the earliest of the theophanies, Hagar, that is an example where it appears that God takes on the form of a ordinary looking man with lips to communicate. And I know, you know, from our perspective, this seems rather pedestrian that God would take on a human form to communicate. But keep in mind that this is, one might say, the primary form that God takes to communicate. And we see that especially in the incarnation, where he not only takes on a temporary form to communicate, but he actually becomes human in order to communicate and to obviously work our salvation through his sacrificial death as our substitute. So the form that Hagar takes in Genesis 6, excuse me, the form that Yahweh takes to appear to Hagar does set us up for another theophany that I'd like to look at, Genesis 32. And this is where there is no mention in Genesis 32 of the Malach Yahweh. There's just mention of the fact that you have a man here wrestling with Jacob. And this is verse 24 and following. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." Okay. Now, we know from Hosea that the emphasis is that he was wrestling with the messenger. So Hosea gives us an interpretation of Genesis, an authoritative interpretation of Genesis 32, that it was none other than the messenger of the Lord that was wrestling with him, who is none other than, one can say, Yahweh's visible image. Why do I say that? Because he speaks as Yahweh, giving the blessing. But even more than that, notice what the question is. "Please tell me your name." And then look at the response in verse 29. But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" What is that a reference to? We have a Hebrew scholar in our midst. It's a reference to the fact that the man wrestling with Jacob shares the divine name. Why are you asking? You should know what my name is. I'm the messenger of the Lord who shares the divine name. And that emphasis that the messenger shares the divine name is especially clear, as I referenced earlier, in Exodus 23. If you look at that text, Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 is where it starts. Behold, I send an angel, and there, you know, a malach, a messenger, not a created angel. We know this is not a created angel because look at what else is said about him. Before you, to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place where I've prepared, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Okay, who pardons transgressions? Jesus had this question posed to him. God himself. So he has the authority to both discipline and forgive sins. So this is a divine messenger. And notice what is said in the final phrase of verse 21. My Shem is in him. He shares my name. So that's another way I would say, it's an ancient Israelite way of saying he shares in my being. We talked about homoousios, you know, in the creed. That's a third century expression of a first century confession that they share in the same name would be another way of expressing that. So the messenger is clearly none other than Yahweh. It's Yahweh's visible form going with Israel. And notice what it says in verse 22, if you carefully obey his voice and do all I say. So his voice is the voice of Yahweh. His voice and all I say, because all I say is being expressed by the messenger. Okay? So you see the importance, and that is a good example. I'm going to skip down in light of time here to the third category, the presence of the Son in the Old Testament as the glory of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the word of the Lord. I think these are extremely underappreciated theophanies as a foundation for early Christology. We as Lutherans are used to identifying the messenger as the pre-incarnate Son, but we do not as readily identify these theophanies, the glory of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and the name of the Lord with the pre-incarnate Son. Just to give you one example glory of the Lord, you have certainly the emphasis of the glory appearing as a cloud. And that's found in these texts, Exodus 16, 24, 40. I'll just share briefly. You have the emphasis in chapter 16, verse 9. Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of Israel, come near before Yahweh. And so they are supposed to come and be close to Yahweh. But then what happens? For he has heard your murmurings, verse 10. And Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel. And they looked towards the wilderness. And behold, the Kavoth Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, appeared in the cloud. So they were supposed to come near Yahweh. But then how do they actually see Yahweh? The text describes it as, they see a cloud, and that cloud is the presence of God, is titled the Kavoth Yahweh. And I keep in mind, we think of glory as an abstraction. I think it's much more emphasizing the weightiness, the tangible presence of Yahweh, seen as the cloud. And that same very important theophany in Exodus 24, verse 9, where you have Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, and there under his feet were as pavement, sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank, and Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me in the mountain and wait there. So the emphasis of actually being in the presence of the Lord is being emphasized in Exodus 24, and it's in the context of this language of the glory of the Lord. So they're seeing the Lord in this veiled form as a cloud. And Exodus 24 continues with Moses going into the cloud, and the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. So fire and cloud, very closely associated. The other text that I'd like to highlight, and again, there are others, but Ezekiel 1:28 is an example where the glory of the Lord does not appear as a cloud, but as a man who's enthroned, whose lower torso is as fire. So you have the combination of God appearing as a man whose lower torso is as of fire. So fire and man is a characteristic of this. And after Ezekiel sees this great mystery in the vision that he is given, then he says that he beheld the Kavoth Yahweh. Ezekiel knows that he cannot see Yahweh and live, and yet he's seen Yahweh's visible form. And so the text emphasizes that he saw the glory of the Lord. I won't spend much time on the Shem Yahweh, but you do have this language at the end of Deuteronomy, and then in 1 Kings especially, the emphasis of how the name dwells with Israel in the tabernacle, and the name, there needs to be a house built for the name to dwell. And you have historic critics that basically argue that, oh, you know, this is an example where God's up in heaven, and so some abstraction dwells in the tabernacle and temple, the name. That is not, that's modern historic critics who do not understand or do not emphasize that the name is a title for God's visible presence. We already saw how the angel has the name in him. The messenger has the name in him. So one of the titles used for the visible presence of Yahweh is simply, he is the Shem, or he's the Shem Yahweh. Why is he called the Shem Yahweh? Because that is the one who shares the name. And so he is simply called the name of Yahweh. And I think one might say, this is important. We will see this. I just want to help you see the relevance of this. Jesus actually identifies himself. I'm getting into the second lecture already, okay? But I don't want to, you know, I want you to see the connection here. What does Jesus pray? We mentioned John chapter 12 last night, Jan. What does Jesus pray there? He says, Father, glorify your name. What has he just said before that? He has said, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. So the prayer, glorify your name, is not a prayer, Father, somehow glorify your abstract name. That prayer is, Father, glorify me, because I am the visible manifestation of your name. And the text that absolutely clinches this interpretation is in John 17, Jesus prays, glorify me. So you see the connection there. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does Jesus pray? Glorify your name, because I am the visible incarnation of your name. And then he says later in John 17, he prays, glorify me. All of those function together. Lastly, just very briefly, and then we'll open it up for questions, Carsten. I haven't lost track of time. Okay. Is the theophanies related to the word? And again, let's look. Already you have this in Genesis 15. And you certainly have it again with the call of Samuel, very familiar text. But let's just look at the call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, 4 to 13 as an example of this. And beginning in verse 4, you have, now the Devar Yahweh, the word of the Lord came to me. This is not a sound coming to Jeremiah. This is God's visible presence appearing to him. Okay, again, get over this Western abstraction that it's a title for just some words coming to him. It's a title for God's visible manifestation. I would say probably in the form of a man. So Yahweh is coming. I would say the pre-incarnate Son is coming, speaking to the prophet. And he's saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Verse 6, then I said, ah, Adonai Elohim. So he's addressing him as Lord God. The word of the Lord that's speaking to him, he's addressing as Lord God. Behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Verse 7, but Yahweh said to me. So clearly the word of the Lord that's appearing to him is none other than Yahweh, but Yahweh's visible veiled presence, probably in the form of a ordinary looking man with lips who can speak. He said, do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I sent you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says Yahweh. Then Yahweh put forth his hand and touched my mouth. So this implies that the word of the Lord had a hand and actually touches his mouth. And it visibly is emphasizing how his words are being placed into the mouth of the prophet so the prophet can speak the very words of Yahweh. And Yahweh said, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See that I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of Yahweh came to me. And again, I think I would want to emphasize here, the word of Yahweh is a title for Yahweh's visible presence, the pre-incarnate Son. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of almond. And then Yahweh said to me, so the word of Yahweh is Yahweh's visible presence. You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Verse 13, then the word of the Lord Yahweh came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? So, unfortunately, when we get into the Gospel of John or Hebrews or the book of Revelation, and we have this emphasis on the word, we do not connect it up with these Old Testament theophanies. And indeed, I think we should, because you already have a strong tradition of Yahweh's visible presence being called the word, or specifically the word of Yahweh. And that's very foundational for early Christology. We'll stop here and take some questions. And we have questions till coffee break, right? Okay, so. And you.